Hey everyone, thanks for tuning in to a new episode of Talk Back with C.E. Moore. You're actually tuning in to part two of a three-part interview that I conducted with Dr. David Kinnaman, the president of Barna Research Group, discussing his newest book, You Lost Me, Why Young Christians Are Leaving Church and Rethinking Faith.
Now, when you have a particular knowledge base and you hear people speak about things that you have a knowledge base on, and you listen to them for like 5-10 minutes and you realize this person doesn't have any idea what the heck they're talking about. And that's not arrogance. You're just saying, you know, they're uneducated on this. And if they had education, you know, if they went and got the education on it, they'd know what they were talking about, and they probably wouldn't be saying what they're saying right now. And so when I sit in church on Sunday, and or whether I'm listening to the news or watching even the History Channel sometimes, because I have the background of a history major, when I hear someone say something about history, and I'm going, okay, I know you don't know what you're talking about. When they say history does this, I know, okay, history only goes this far. You're saying something beyond what history can actually do, beyond what the discipline of history can do. That kind of makes me kind of cringe and sit back and maybe not even put as much stock in what the person is saying now because they're speaking out of their area of expertise. And so I wonder then how does a church go about speaking about science in a cursory manner, you know, because again, you said a lot of pastors, including myself, my other degree is in Christian ministry, we're in the humanities. Mm-hmm. And so science is not our cup of tea. It's not what we are an expert in. And so how does a pastor or a clergyman or a layman go about building up and elevating the sciences in a cursory way without coming across as completely ignorant of the topic they're talking about?
Well, I think the first part of that is you know, the humility to recognize the areas where we do know things and the areas where we don't, and to even in those things, in the way we speak about them, to have the humility to talk about them, you know, rightly, and to speak about them with humility and approachability, because people around us are going to see what we say, and we want to have that posture that even as we want to speak clearly and with conviction about the things that we know, we also want to doubt the fact that our heart can deceive us, and we want to doubt because our heart can deceive us, and because we can sometimes be and come across as confident on things that we aren't as confident or as convicted about. So I think it really goes to the heart of, you know, leading like Jesus did and communicating like Jesus did. And, you know, as we've been talking, I was thinking about the fact that, you know, Jesus never gets himself into those positions where he, you know, pontificates. And, you know, really at the worst side of what you're saying, it's pontificating, because it's making a display of knowledge, or being pedantic, where you're trying to display knowledge that, you know, you have a cursory understanding of, and you know, you're trying to position yourself as more knowledgeable or more, you know, erudite than you actually are. And I think that's when you see Jesus, and you know, he's often asked questions that he clearly could have in his humanity. We know he's, you know, without sin, but he clearly could have in his humanity and in his, you know, divinity actually said something wise and persuasive and knowledgeable, and, you know, and in sinning, he could have pontificated about, you know, what he knew. And yet you see him do these things so often where he reframes a question, or he talks about, the heart of the matter. And he talks about our hearts in these matters. And he talks about, you know, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and rendering unto God the things that are God's. And again, I think he's not talking about issues of science there, but he's talking about how we recognize, you know, that the systems of the world, science, politics, media, you know, and on, often want to encroach on the things of God. And so often as Christians, we want to have the things of God encroach, you know, onto the things of the world. Now, that's not to say we don't want them to be informed by our theology, that our theology ought to help us be better political leaders and better media leaders. Of course, that's true. But I think, you know, again, Jesus seems to have this remarkable ability of not, you know, pontificating on things that he's able to sort of be in responsiveness to the spirit of, around what to say and when and how.
Right.
And that seems to be, you know, I think some of the missing piece here is, you know, we know the answer to some of these things, not so much the facts of the matter, but we know the response when a young Christian comes to us and says, you know, have you ever thought about this? And we haven't, and yet we think we ought to have. And so we quickly, you know, go, well, yeah, and we start to fill in the space with words rather than the thoughtful, humble response that could have done so much more for this young Christian, saying, you know, I really haven't. That's a great question, and you know, what have you thought of this before? What's behind your question? And I think that's what Jesus does so often, is he responds to these questions with questions and trying to get deeper than the stated facts of the matter.
Okay. Now, let's move on to the next chapter then. We talk about repressive. And again, this chapter for me is kind of a big one personally right now, just because I'm moderating a panel discussion on the 29th at Rochester College in Rochester Hills, Michigan, where we bring in 4 to 6 ministers from different denominational backgrounds, and we have them talk about topics that they classically disagree upon. Mm-hmm. You know, so we'll have a Catholic sit across from a Church of Christ, sit across from a Baptist, sit across from a Messianic Jewish guy, and they'll talk about, you know, baptism or communion or salvation or something like that. And on the 29th, we're talking about sex. And so the idea of the church being repressive, especially in terms of sex and human sexuality, is kind of a big deal for me right now in terms of developing questions for that event. And one of the quotes really stuck out to me, and I won't read the whole quote, but you said a Catholic friend of yours said, people don't leave over the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. They leave over pelvic reasons. And I remember reading that and thinking, that's so true, because I have, you know, a couple friends, not even just a couple of friends, just having worked in youth ministry for so long, that tends to be the issue. There's they'll bring up a number of issues about why they're leaving, but when it really comes down to it, they don't want to stop having sex with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, and they cannot reconcile their faith with the fact that they're doing something that the Bible says is wrong. And so that was kind of my feeling when I read it. I was like, yeah, that's right. And then immediately after the quote, you said, you took issue with the simplicity of the statement. Explain why you take issue with the simplicity of that statement, and kind of talk about the idea of the church being repressive and what that means.
Well, yeah, I mean, I remember the quote, and I remember actually the person who made it, and you know, I included it specifically in the book because I think there's truth in it, and that there's there is certainly from our research we see people not only admitting that sexuality has been one of the barriers to them, you know, sort of the proper, healthy functioning of sexuality, and you know, the fact that they don't want to abide by the church's rules in this area has become a barrier to them, you know, staying Christian, staying a faithful churchgoer. And so I think there's some truth, and I included the quote specifically for that reason, because I think it's brutally honest, and you know, it kind of stares all of us in the face, a young person who's walking or walked away, as well as you know, some of us who are you know, still faithful, and yet at the same time, I think it's simplistic to say that that's the only reason that people, you know, walk away. That you know, in the heart of the matter, that if we had just given them, you know, some sort of different experience related to sexuality, that you know, that would have been, you know, the simple key. So again, I think the conclusion we had come to throughout so much of this work was that, you know, the complexities and the personal stories that people have are so compelling, and that, you know, we have the opportunity to, recognize the profound power of these personal stories, and that our job isn't simply to judge that a young person we know had left for pelvic reasons, but to come alongside them and say, how can we restore you to what God now intends for your life at this point? You know, your past isn't something we can simply overlook. You need repentance, and you know, you need to find, you know, holiness in your life. you know, for God not just to use you and not just to accept you, but to, you know, it's just God's intent for us is not to be languishing in these areas of sideways activity. And yet, at the same time, the church so often operates, you know, from a spirit of judgmentalism, or as we talk about in this chapter on repressiveness, you know, from a spirit of traditionalism, which is different than simply, you know, tradition. And we end up isolating people unnecessarily. And I think this generation is really interested in getting to the personal backstory. I mean, it's interesting, but there was a popular song a few years ago that said, you know, I don't care, you know, who you are, or what you've done, or where you've been, but as long as I'm with you, you know, like we'll be loyal together. We'll be lovers. And you know, I think that expresses the heartbeat of this generation. It's like, you know, we don't care kind of what you've done or where you've been. You know, as long as you love me, you know, we'll be good. And I think there's, you know, not that we need to take our cues from pop culture for, you know, theological understanding, but this idea of the restorative power, the way the father in the prodigal son story restores immediately the son, and, you know, runs to meet him and to restore him to his full status is the challenge that all of us in the church have on terms of loving those who have fallen in terms of sexuality and other ways.
Okay. Now, you also talked about the church being exclusive, young people feeling like the church is kind of almost like a country club. It's a very much a us versus them mentality. Let's retreat into our stained glass, you know, windowed chapels. Let's make our own Christian subculture with our Christian publishing, our Christian music, our Christian clothing, you know, fashion design, and all those kinds of things. Some of the things that people tend to take issue with are things like, you know, evangelism and denominations and treating everybody else like the enemy. Even sometimes people within our own fold. So again, the denomination thing. Okay, you're Baptist. Well, I'm Catholic, so I don't like you. Or I'm Catholic and you're Episcopalian and I really don't like you, and that kind of thing. But really it comes down to, I think the main gist of the chapter seemed to come down to the us versus them mentality of the church being exclusive, which is why I think this has kind of given rise to the missional church language rather than the us versus them. It's kind of the all of us in the same boat kind of mentality, which I think is very important to the ongoing conversation of the church if it continues into the future, if it's to continue into the future.
Well, yeah, so one of the best ways to understand the idea of exclusivity and Jesus being, you know, the way, the truth, and the life, and why that is so challenging for today's generation is that they're the most diverse generation in every sense of that word, from their own personal, you know, spiritual backstory to ethnicity to sexual attitudes and perspectives to, you know, this is the most religiously diverse generation ever, at least in the American context. And so I think the challenge is that what it seems to be so often the case is that churches actually, you know, they're pushing people to say, okay, you know, sort of sign on the dotted line for a kind of Christianity that excludes people, as you said, you know, sort of the country club version. You know, you got to look, act, dress, do these things in order to be part of the club. And and this generation, you know, largely is saying that doesn't fit. And I think, again, there's a real challenge there because we run the risk, I think, of, you know, again, catering to a generation that just doesn't want to stand for truth and make some hard choices. But on the other side, my critique of the church is, and this comes from the work in Unchristian too, that we've really lost our heart for outsiders and lost the ability to teach this next generation how, you know, Jesus was controversial in his day for having a heart for outsiders, for hanging out, you know, with people that no one else in society wanted to do. Mm-hmm. And you know, I think we as a church need to relearn some of those patterns of engaging and having that heart for people that aren't part of the club. You know, so often we're unwilling to be judged by others because we don't want to look in any way, you know, too liberal or too, you know, whatever. And again, that's a challenge for this generation. So, you know, again, we have to be really careful not to simply allow the preferences of the generation to define how we respond as a church. But if we do see in Jesus' heart this passion and pursuit of others, the message of exclusivity, it's not as though Jesus isn't still exclusive, but the urgency and the motivation and the posture that we have in relation to Jesus' message in our lives and to our peers, it dramatically changes. We're not just simply proselytizers trying to talk people into becoming Christians.
Absolutely.
We become desperately concerned about their eternal and earthly well-being, because we recognize that Jesus has this sort of posture for outsiders and want to heal them and bring them to loving Heavenly Father. All those things change our perspective about exclusivity.